First time that I spoke on the subject of the Lordship of Christ was probably better than 15 years ago at a servicemen's conference in Basel, Switzerland. And my message preparation for that had been very extensive. And I had spent many weeks in preparation for that message and had written out word for word much of what I wanted to cover so that by the time I made the presentation, I felt as though I had pretty well mastered both the concept and the practice of the Lordship of Christ. Eventually, I began to realize how mistaken I was, because this area of Christian experience is not like baptism in that it is resolved and settled once and for all. It's not that kind of an issue. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly assailing us. And every day we are faced with new decisions relating to the Lordship of Christ. Every day we are faced with new temptations, with new circumstances. And in every one of those situations, we have to make a decision where either we put Christ first or self comes out in first place. So this subject is important for every Christian. For the new Christian and the mature Christian, it's an important subject for all of us. And just this week, I feel as though the Lord has dealt with me very specifically in this area of my life. And I was rather alarmed to discover that some areas of my life I felt had sort of gotten out of control. And they were beginning to take a dominant place in my thinking more so than they should have. And the Lord brought some circumstances along, some problems. And for more than a week, several weeks, in fact, I've been struggling with these, and I've been saying, Lord, what are you trying to get through to me on? And a verse of Scripture came to my mind yesterday, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And I felt as though I had become preoccupied with other things. See, so it was a lordship issue. Well, as a basis for our thoughts, I want us to consider for a few moments Paul's words to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Let me read this to you. You can follow in your translation if you wish. This is the Moffat translation. And Paul is saying, he is the likeness of the unseen God. That is, Jesus Christ is the likeness of the unseen God, born first before all creation. For it was by him, by Jesus Christ, that all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both the seen and the unseen, including thrones, angelic lords, celestial powers and rulers. All things have been created by him and for him. He is prior to all, and all coheres, or all has its existence, in him. Also, he is the head of the body, that is, of the church. And in virtue of his primacy, as the first to be born from the dead, that gives him preeminence over all. That gives him preeminence over all. And of course, preeminence means to come first. Well, this remarkable portion of Scripture has some magnificent thoughts in it. Jesus Christ is the visible representation of the invisible God. The Jews, though they had all of the Scriptures and all of the Old Testament, they never knew what God was really like. They had a misconception of God. They saw him as a sort of a stern slave master. And Jesus showed us that he was a loving heavenly Father, as portrayed, for instance, in the story of the prodigal son. And to this concept of God was just unacceptable to the Jewish mind. If we want to know what God is like, we take a look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the visible representation of the invisible God. He existed before creation. And he created all things, the atom, the earth, the universe. And these statements imply what other scriptures categorically state, that his power is infinite. And infinite, according to Webster's dictionary, is without limits of any kind. His power is absolutely without limits. It's utterly boundless. It is absolutely without end. This concept of power, of infinite power, is impossible for us to comprehend. We cannot grasp this. But an illustration or two will help us appreciate at least a glimpse of what we're talking about. On a clear night, we could go out here on the glen, and with the human eye, we could see, and if we wanted to, we could count, thousands of stars. If someone came along and gave us a handheld telescope, and we looked at the heavens through this handheld telescope, we could see millions of stars. But if we were to journey to Southern California, to Palomar Mountain, and if we were to look through this telescope, which for many years was the largest man-made visual telescope, until the Russians built a larger one, but this telescope would enable us to see so far into God's creation that we could no longer talk in terms of the number of stars. The stars would be countless. And the terminology we would use then would be light years. And of course, a light year is the number of miles that light travels in a year at the speed of light. Let's imagine, for the sake of illustration, that we have a gun. And this gun has the ability to fire a bullet at the speed of light. And this bullet also has the capacity to go around the earth and return to the point at which it was fired. We would probably not fire this gun ourselves. We would give this to someone, perhaps, for whom we had a grudge. Because in the process of firing that gun and stepping out of the way, that bullet would probably make three or four holes and a nick or two in that person. Because in 1 second, it would have gone around the earth more than 7 times, traveling at the speed of light. 186,000 miles a second. And the distance of a light year is estimated at 6 trillion miles. And with the use of the Palomar telescope, we're told that our vision is extended 2 billion light years. And so we multiply 2 billion times 6 trillion, and that's how far we can see with the eye out into the creation, out into that which Jesus Christ has created. And the radio telescope, which is a radar or an electronic device, it identifies objects out at 5 billion light years. And now they have objects in orbit that are identifying objects even beyond this. And they say that many of these objects are traveling away from the Earth at the rate of 76,000 miles a second. I thought about this one day and I thought, well, how long would it take a Boeing 707 to travel 1 light year? So I called bookkeeping and asked if they could run this through their little calculator, and the fellow called me back in a little bit and he says, well, it would take a bit over 38,000 years for a Boeing 707 to travel 1 light year. Someone has noted that the space age has placed women at a great disadvantage because man is now able to travel faster than sound. Why do you laugh so loud? Well, if we could travel at the speed of light, how long would it take us to reach our moon? Would we need to pack a lunch? Wouldn't need a lunch, would we? Because we'd be there in a second and a half. 1.5 seconds to the moon. There and back in 3. But to reach the outer extremity of our galaxy, just to reach the outer extremity of our galaxy at the speed of light would take at least 100,000 years. And to reach the next closest galaxy, the minimum would be 500,000 years. And how many galaxies are there? There are billions of them. There are billions of them. And Jesus Christ created them. And Jesus Christ is their absolute ruler. All things have been created by Him, and all cohere in Him. They have their existence in Him. And the Scriptures tell us that someday He's going to dispose of them all and create new heavens and a new earth. And we won't even remember this life. But that's future. The problem that we face is that there are areas of resistance to His rule. And one of those areas of resistance is the human heart. Well, someone says, of course, for all those who have never received Christ as their Savior, it's only natural that they would resist His rule. But what about us? What about all those who have been born again by the Spirit of God? We too resist His rule. There are many Christians today who do not seem to have a sense of God's presence in their lives. They do not feel as though they are growing in their knowledge of God. As they look at their lives, they don't seem to sense the hand of God in their lives and in their affairs as they would like to see it. They don't feel that the reality of Christ and the power of Christ is all that real in their lives. And I think for many, the problem is lack of surrender. They have been born again. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is not controlling and managing and ruling their lives. He is stifled in His desire to manifest Himself to them. And the problem that you and I face and struggle with is that by nature, we resist giving God first place in our lives. If you were to ask me who naturally comes first in my life, I would say, well, I do. By natural impulse, I'm always loyal, first of all, to myself. I'm concerned about my future, my reputation, my plans, my money, my comforts. I have a concern for myself every hour of the day, 365 days out of the year. In international politics, we sometimes talk about the big three. Well, I have a big three in the throne room of my heart. That's me, myself, and I. And we have our summit meetings, and all of the decisions are always rendered unanimously in my favor. Even Jesus experienced conflicts of this nature. And in John 6:38, He states the principle by which He lived His life. He said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." This was the principle by which He lived. And He knew the temptation, He knew the struggle that we have in trying to apply that principle in our lives. He has been tempted in all points, like as we are. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. As I thought upon this verse some years ago, I was living in Germany and owned a Volkswagen. I was living in Wiesbaden, Germany, and directing the Navigator servicemen's work in that part of the world, and had a little black Volkswagen. For the sake of illustration, I imagined that Volkswagens had a mind and a will of their own. They could do as they pleased. They had emotions, they had thoughts, and they could formulate plans, and they could more or less do what they wanted to do. And for the sake of illustration, let's say the black ones are boys and blue ones are little girls. And so some morning I leave my apartment there in Wiesbaden and head down the Strasse for what to me is a very important engagement. But just before we reach a certain intersection, across that intersection flashes a little blue Volkswagen. And when we reach that intersection, instead of going straight ahead toward my very important engagement, all of a sudden we've taken the left-hand turn and we are in pursuit of the little blue Volkswagen. My Volkswagen was purchased with my money. That was my money, my hard-earned cash that I paid to the German factory when I drove out with my little car, and it was registered in my name. But it had a mind and a will of its own. And Paul says we are registered in his name. We have been bought with a price. We have a free mind and a will of our own. And every day we go through these intersections, and across our intersections there are little blue Volkswagens. Things that evoke a response from our heart, and we say, I want to do that, I want to go there, I want to be with him, I want to be with her, I want to buy that, I want to do this, I want this kind of reputation, I, all of these things. And every day we are faced constantly throughout the day with a set of decisions where we have to say no to self and yes to Christ, or no to Christ and yes to self. We have been bought with a price and registered in his name, and our lives should reflect this fact that we are here to do his will and not our own. Now, this requires the surrender of all that we possess. It requires the surrender of all our possessions so that we no longer grasp at things in order to accumulate all we possibly can, but that we hold things loosely, allowing him to direct us in the use or the distribution of those possessions. The story is told about the businessman who attended a revival in his town. And he heard the gospel preached, and he went forward that night and gave his heart to Christ. The following day, the evangelist was in his office visiting. His secretary came in, laid a telegram on the desk. The telegram was from one of his business operators, from the man who was managing his farms in the Midwest. And the man's telegram was saying, I resign. I quit. You can't hold me responsible for what is about to happen. And he went on to say that these grasshoppers were moving across the state and they were headed right for their property. They were destroying everything in line. And he said, it's your responsibility. There's nothing I can do. The businessman read the telegram, tossed it on the desk for the evangelist to read. The evangelist read it, looked up at him, and he said, what are you going to do? And the businessman said, well, if God wants to feed his grasshoppers with his grain, that's his business. It's beautiful, isn't it? Is that how you feel about your possessions? About your bank account, your home, your car, your business? Is it really his? Have you put it on the altar? Or have you, like I have become in recent weeks, too occupied with things? And this is what God has spoken to me about this week. Things have a way of subtly moving in and taking over. We don't realize it. We have to constantly work at putting these things back on the altar. I remember when the Navigators moved from California to Colorado back in 1954. When we came to this state, I realized that here was going to be a grand opportunity for me to do some hunting and fishing, the kind that Colorado was noted for. And so I began to think about the possibility and probably prayed about it. And a friend of mine on the East Coast who had lived in the West sometime before sent me his rifle, and he gave it to me as a present. It was a beautiful Winchester Model 7270 with an adjustable power scope, ideal for hunting in Colorado. Long range, powerful, good for elk or anything we have. And I was just so delighted and so pleased with this possession. And I would go hunting with it in the fall with friends and so on. And after having owned it a year or two, I picked up a rumor. In those days, I lived here on the Glen, and I picked up a rumor that maybe some of the other fellows on the Glen were going to ask me if they could borrow my rifle. Well, that didn't strike exactly a responsive chord in my heart, and I thought about it, and I thought, well, now this rifle is a very dangerous thing. There are several hundreds of people killed every year by rifles, and if I loaned it to someone, he could shoot somebody else or himself, and that wouldn't be very good stewardship on my part. If they ask me, I don't think I'll loan it to them. Well, another year or two passed, and one day, I don't even remember what was the catalyst, but I realized that my motive was just, I was being possessive. I was being selfish. If anybody put scratches on that rifle, I wanted to do it. I didn't want to loan it out and have it come back scratched or marred. And when I realized that my motive was all wrong, and I got this straightened out with the Lord. And then I made a point to let the fellows on the Glen know that anybody who wanted to borrow that rifle, that it was available. But you see, our possessions have a way of getting a hold of us. And they possess us instead of our possessing them. It also requires the surrender of all of our plans so that they are submitted to Him for alteration or cancellation or confirmation. But so often we formulate our plans of what we want to do. Plans for our vacation, plans for where we will live, plans for what we want to accomplish in the various areas of our lives. And what we really want, we want God to come along and rubber stamp those plans with a big okay on those. I think of an employee we had here in the office who, for some reasons, and we're not just sure what the reasons were, decided it was time to terminate and to move on to something else. And this was a very abrupt decision. So several people sat down for some counseling sessions to find out what the real motivation was, and it never came out. And this individual indicated to others, well, I've counseled with Rod, or I've counseled with such and such a person, and they've said, well, okay. Well, you see, what the counseling was not a counseling process. It was a closed door. It's true that we talked, but there was no real communication here. The real reason for leaving was never disclosed. This person had simply made up their mind. This was what they wanted to do, and they did it. And to make it sound better, they said, well, yes, I've talked it over with this person and that person and the other person, and they've all said okay. Well, of course we said okay. It was apparent that the person was not open to counsel. The person had made up their mind. We have a tendency to do this. We make up our own plans, and then we want God to rubber stamp them. So the transfer of allegiance from self to Christ requires that we surrender our plans to Him so that He can show us what He wants us to do. And it requires the surrender of anything that God puts His finger on in our lives. And He identifies these things for us. He puts His finger on certain things and He says, now this has to be surrendered. I remember talking with a doctor on the West Coast who had been a Christian a couple of years, and this man was an amateur golfer. He loved to play golf, and he was an excellent golfer, and he would play tournament golf on the weekends. He got into a cycle in his life when he became extremely irritable at home, around the office. He didn't have a civil word for anybody, and nobody could really relate to him very well. And he realized what was taking place, but he said he didn't understand just what the cause was. And finally, the Lord got through to him that the problem was golf. And he was playing tournament golf on the weekends and on Sundays, and the Lord was saying to him, "Doctor, this has to go." And he was sort of subconscious of this, and the pressure was building up. Then his irritation came along to disclose that he was going through these struggles. And finally he felt like he couldn't give it up. It meant too much to him. And then after several weeks of struggle, he finally made the surrender. And then everything in his life seemed to be in proper balance. See, the Lord identifies things in our lives. For single people, he sometimes comes along and he identifies someone that single person is very much in love with. And he says, "Well, no, this is not my plan." That's tough, isn't it? We've probably all gone through a situation similar to that. With the rich young ruler, remember the story of that young man in the New Testament? The Gospels describe him. They talk about his attractiveness and his winsomeness, and they say that when Jesus saw him or beheld him, that he had an immediate response to him. He loved him. And we all know people like this, that we respond to and we seem to know very well, and their lives seem to be an open book. And this young man, his life to everyone else was an open book. He'd kept all the commandments. He was a wealthy man, probably attractive and winsome in his personality. And if we had known him, we'd have probably said, "Yes, there is an outstanding Christian." He came to Jesus and he said, "Well, now, what more must I do? I've kept all the commandments. What more must I do to be mature, to be perfect?" And Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And it says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." You see, Jesus identified the one thing that had not really been surrendered. The Holy Spirit does that for us today. Even as we talk about this, he makes us aware of unsurrendered areas in our lives. And as the Holy Spirit identifies these things, then we must respond. And we must either surrender them or say no. Now, if you are struggling with something in your life that needs surrendering, I want you to realize that it's an absolute imperative that you make this surrender. You must make it. Even though it seems impossible, even though it seems as though this decision is beyond you, that to surrender that is a greater thing than you can accomplish. At least you can say to the Lord, "Well, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing." But the surrender has to come. Because you will never be in your life and in your personality, you will never become what God intends for you to be without surrender of everything. And God will never be able to accomplish through your life all that he wants to accomplish if there are unsurrendered areas there. You'll never know the full joy and the full satisfaction and the excitement and the thrill of really living for Christ if there are unsurrendered areas in your life. Matthew 6:24. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, Jesus didn't say you should not. He didn't say it's less than the best. He said you cannot. He said it is absolutely impossible. You see, when two masters walk the same road, a servant can follow both of them. But when they part and take separate highways, the servant must make a decision that he will follow the one on the right or the one on the left. And Jesus does not travel the same road as the world travels. It's impossible to serve God and mammon. The word mammon is a Syriac word that means gain. So whenever we live for that which is gain to us personally, we are living for self and not for Christ. Paul said, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted lost for Christ," Philippians 3:7. In developing this thought on mammon, the commentary has a little dialogue here. It says, God says, "My son, give me your heart." Mammon says, "No, give it to me." God says, "Be content with such things as you have." Mammon says, "Grasp at all that ever thou canst. Grasp at it. Are you content with what you have? Or are you grasping?" God says, "Defraud not. Never lie and be honest." Mammon says, "Cheat thy own father if thou canst gain by it." God says, "Be charitable." Mammon says, "Hold on to what you've got. This giving undoes us all." God says, "Be careful for nothing." Mammon says, "Be careful for everything. Be anxious about everything." Thus inconsistent are the commands of God and mammon, so that we cannot serve both. Let us not halt then between God and Baal, but choose this day whom you will serve, and then abide by that choice. Have you ever wondered about Judas and Peter, both of whom denied the Lord just within hours of each other? Judas betrayed the Lord, and a few hours later, Peter denied that he even knew Christ. Both of them denied Christ. Have you ever wondered about these two men? Because Judas's betrayal and Peter's, the consequences of these are eternities apart. And as I thought about this one time, I finally concluded that the basic issue in the lives of these men were that Judas had never, ever really given Christ first place in his life. And then, months later, I came across a book, and the author had a chapter on this, and this was the way he described it. He said, "The basic difference between these two men finds its roots in the fact that Judas failed to make a complete surrender of his life to Christ from the start. He carried over into the new life, part of the old life, which right from the start disputed the master's absolute rule. Judas was unwilling to suffer anything that would bring personal loss. Without realizing it, he was trying to do what Christ said was impossible, to serve God and mammon." And all of this does not suggest that he was a deliberately evil person, only that he was a double-minded man. James says the double-minded man cannot hope to receive anything from God. He's like a wave of the sea driven forward one moment by the wind and driven back the next. Judas was overcome by sin because his allegiance, though openly professed, was secretly divided. There were unsurrendered areas of his life. Someone wrote a poem. I don't recall the poem, but I remember a line from it, and it said, "Still as of old, men by themselves are priced. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold himself, not Christ." And if there are any unsurrendered areas in our lives We're selling ourselves for 30 pieces of lousy silver. Someone might ask, well, why did Jesus choose Judas? And the answer lies, why did he choose you or me? In both cases, the answer is the same. He didn't choose Judas for what he was. He didn't choose him for what he became. He chose him for what he might have become in Christ. He chose us for what we might become in Christ. And part of that process is death to self. It's surrender of every area of our lives to Jesus Christ. Now, someone at this point might well ask, why must this issue of the Lordship of Christ be so demanding? Is it God's intent to make my life intolerable? Does he want my life to sort of be a poverty-stricken thing, to be drab? Does he want me to live a pitiful life, to possess nothing, to enjoy nothing, to know only the mundane side of life? Is that the problem? Well, I know of no more beautiful answer to this question than the words of the poem by Martha Snell Nicholson. She said, one by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most. Until I was empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highways grieving, in my rags and poverty, till I heard a voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. And I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own abundant riches till they could contain no more. And at last I contemplated with my stupid mind and soul that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. He asks a hard thing, the unconditional surrender of that which is nearest and dearest to our hearts. But not to deprive us, but so that he can bless our lives and fill them with true riches. He wants to prepare us for a great blessing. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it?